Welcome to the International Community Church Podcast. For more information about International Community Church, visit us on the web at www.icchurch.us.
The microphone.
Hey! Praise the Lord. Thank you very much. Can you hear me now?
Anyone not hear me now?
Speak up. Praise the Lord. So, we're going to show you a couple of little video clips, and I'm not sure whether that other PowerPoint that we put on the other day, Mark, is still up there, just the background to the series. But if you can't find it, that doesn't matter. But we're going to show you a couple of clips from One Night with the King, which is a movie all about the book of the story of Esther. So let's just watch these clips.
First of a person's life. Come it by chance, a casting of the lot? Or does a call of destiny beckon to each of us? Many have wondered about my little Hadassah and why a simple Jewish orphan was chosen to stand against the annihilation of her people. And yet the mystery of the girl most known as Esther begins not where one might think, but 500 years earlier with a single act of disobedience. King Saul of the Israelites had been sent by the prophet Samuel to wipe out an ancient child-sacrificing enemy. So pervasive was their evil that not even their oxen nor sheep were to be spared. And above all, no survivors left breathing.
Agag, king of the Amalekites. We have also seized for you his livestock, even his queen.
What dark portent bid me haste across this land of ours?
How would you accuse me now, O prophet?
I carried out your lord's command.
Then why do my ears ring with the lowing of oxen and the bleating of sheep?
Your majesty, the Amalekite queen. She's escaped.
We have the king. What is one woman?
You fool. She is with child.
Prophet Samuel put a swift end to King Agag. Agag's queen, fleeing with a seed of vengeance growing within her, the Jews never found.
Okay, so that's a little bit of background, because when we come to the story of Esther, you'll see on your notes the principal characters in it. One is Haman, who was the hater of the Jews, but he was a descendant of from the Haggite tribe, which, of course, under Saul and David, were many were killed. And so in his DNA, he had this hatred for the Jews. So as we will see as we go on through the series, that the story goes that, you know, the king has a queen, Vashti, and the king is really wanting to go and really conquer Greece. And he throws this huge party, which lasts for over half a year. What a party. But during that party that we'll just see in a moment, he calls for Queen Vashti. Keep the lights off. We're going to show this next clip. He calls for Queen Vashti, but she refuses to come. And this is where the story unfolds, when he then looks for somebody else to take her place. And of course, that's where Esther comes in.
Have a drink also to my god, the immortal 10,000, but I fear I would soon have to send them out to conquer new vineyards for me.
Then let us drink to Queen Vashti, the most beautiful in the land.
Serious? Demand Vashti appear here before.
Already rumors circulate as to why the queen holds her own feast instead of attending yours.
They sound riotous, my lord. They fear a divided kingdom.
My lord, you know the queen's position on the wall.
Send for her.
They gotta fetch the queen. She must be lovely. Reigning in a place such as this.
None is more lovely than you, my queen.
My thanks, fair prince.
Prince? Why is it for years you threatened to join the caravans to Jerusalem, yet you never do? What holds you back?
Perhaps the courage to face it alone.
What if you had someone to join you?
Look the other
way.
The queen asked the king's forgiveness. She cannot leave her guest.
I'm queen, not a pawn, and I will not lower my dignity. Nor shame my reign by wearing the royal crown before your drunk and thinly veiled war council.
What news of the queen?
Am I to be a mocker before my subjects?
For Greece as well.
Continue, cousin.
Might not this deed of refusal travel abroad to all women, making their husbands contemptible in their eyes? Will not it be said by all Xerxes commanded his wife to come before him, but she came not? Vashti is guilty not only of disobedience to the crown, but against the protocol of our fathers.
And tell me, what dictates the protocol?
A royal edict must be issued and written into the laws of the land that Vashti come no more before the king, but that her royal position be given to a new queen, more worthy than her.
There you go. Okay, sorry to stop the movie, folks. I know you're going to be disappointed now. You can put the lights up now, Tim, thanks. All right, well, let's just turn to the book of Esther then. And we're talking about the romance of providence, we've called this series. So let me read a few verses from the first chapter, the book of Esther. You've got Nehemiah, it's the next book. If you can't find Nehemiah, pray. Okay. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, this was the Ahasuerus who reigned over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. In those days when King Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan, the citadel, that in the third year of his reign he made a feast for all his officials and servants, the powers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of the provinces being before him. When he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of his excellent majesty for many days, 180 days in all. That's nearly half a year, right? That's a feast. When these days were completed, the king made a feast lasting 7 more days. I think he must have liked feasts. He made a feast lasting 7 days for all the people who were present in Shushan the citadel, from great to small, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white and blue linen curtains fastened with cords and fine linen and purple on silver rods, and marble pillars, and the couches were of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of alabaster, turquoise, and white and black marble. And they served drinks in golden vessels, each vessel being different from the other, with royal wine in abundance, according to the generosity of the king, in accordance with the law. The drinking was not compulsory, for so the king had ordered all the officials of his household that they should do according to each man's pleasure. Queen Vashti also made a feast for the women in the royal palace, which belonged to King Ahasuerus. We'll end the reading just there. So we're going to look at the book of Esther, and it's only one of two books that is actually named after a woman, the other one being Ruth. But Martin Luther said of the book of Esther, he declared himself so hostile to the book that he wished it did not exist. So Martin Luther, who brought about the great Reformation of justification by faith, wished this book didn't exist, because the book doesn't mention God in it. But what we have to understand also is that, you know, the writings of this book would have to pass through the Persian courts, etc. So, you know, they weren't godly people at all in that sense. So maybe that's one of the reasons why the name of God is not mentioned in the book. However, his name may not be mentioned. The heathen king is mentioned many, many times, but this book is never also quoted in the New Testament. The Jews regard it, though, as peculiarly sacred, and it holds a place in their view next to the 5 books of Moses. So I'm just going to give you a bit of background for a moment, so just bear with me. Matthew Henry, the commentator, said, "If the name of God is not there, his finger is." Dr. Pearson called it the romance of providence. And I have chosen Dr. Pearson's remarks as the title for this series. By providence, we mean that God has a hand in all the affairs and events of human life, individual and national. God has a part and he has a share, but that control is a secret and hidden one. Hence, the name of God doesn't appear in the book of Esther. It's also suggested, like I've just mentioned, that this book is an official document of the Persian court, and this would account maybe for the omission of the name of God and for its minute details. Now, a little bit of background about the Jewish nation. Of course, most of us are aware of the fact that the nation came from one man, namely Abraham. And in Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3, there's the promise that God made to Abraham that he would make of him a great nation. And that from that nation, from him, and the world would be blessed. It was centuries later when we have kings like King Saul, David, and Solomon. It was Saul, of course, who was chosen, anointed by Samuel, because Israel wanted to have a king like all the other nations around them. That was never really God's intention, because the nation of Israel was to be unique. It was to be a theocratic government, not democratic, but theocratic, God in control, and God as the king. But when people turn away from God, they want to be like other people, and the nation of Israel, in its backslidden state, really longed to be like the other nations and have a king of their own. And there are occasions, of course, if we insist on things, God will just go with it and then say, now look at the consequences. And that's exactly what he did with Israel. So Saul was chosen, anointed by Samuel the prophet. And then after Saul, of course, comes David. And then after David, his son Solomon. Solomon's reign was one of great wealth and riches, and he's known for his wisdom, although he had many, many concubines. I don't know what there is any wisdom in all that, but Solomon's moral lapse was pretty obvious. And it was after Solomon that his son Rehoboam took the throne. And he listened to his younger advisors and decides to even increase the taxes on the people that Solomon had placed upon them. This caused a revolt, and this is when the 12 tribes of Israel split. The 10 northern tribes eventually become known as Israel, and the 2 southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, become known as Judah. The northern tribes, Israel, lapsed into a backslidden condition, and they came under the judgment from the Assyrians in 722 BC. And basically, that was the end of that northern split, the northern tribes, Israel. Judah, in the meantime, had several revivals under good kings, and it wasn't until 606 BC that the Babylonians started to attack, and that went on right through to 586 BC. They tormented and eventually destroyed Jerusalem, including the temple and the city walls. So the people of Judah then were taken captive to Babylon, but God always preserves a faithful remnant. After 70 years, the balance of power moved to the Persians and Medes from the Babylonians, and God was at work behind the scenes, prompting all of this. So the captors then allow certain numbers of Jews to start returning to their homeland, first under Cyrus and then under Artaxerxes in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 22 to 23. So there's the first band of Jews return from Babylon and go back to Jerusalem, which of course had been devastated with its attacks, etc. And Zerubbabel takes a band of Jews with him, and their mission is to rebuild the temple in 536 BC. Then the second group comes under Ezra in 457 BC, and he goes back to rebuild the spiritual life. So the temple has been built. Ezra then goes back to rebuild spiritual lives, and the third group is under Nehemiah in 444 BC, and his mission is, his burden is to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. So you've got the temple, the people, and the walls. Now, the story of Esther fits in between the first group going back under Zerubbabel to build the temple, and the second group going back under Ezra to rebuild their spiritual lives. Now, what you need to understand is all the Jews did not return to Jerusalem when they had opportunity. Many of them had been born in Babylon, and Babylon was all that they knew. They had businesses in Babylon. That was the way of life that they knew, and many of them wouldn't relish the thought of trekking over miles and miles of desert just to go back to a city that had actually been desecrated. But the books of Nehemiah and Ezra deal with that remnant of people that returned to Jerusalem, while a far greater number stayed in Babylon. And it's in Babylon where we take up the story of Esther. So the book of Esther demonstrates God's providential care over his people. So this is the story of providential preservation. The word providence, I'm going to amaze you now with my understanding. Don't be taken in. The word providence comes from the Latin word providio, which means that I see a thing beforehand. So the word pro means before, and video is not that which you switch on when you want to record something off the TV. But the word in the Latin means I see. So it means I see beforehand. The root meaning then of providence is foresight. It's the divine activity that comes from divine knowledge and foresight. In other words, this implies then that God wields the absolute power over all the works of his hands. Can anybody say amen? So the central figures in the story are, of course, Ahasuerus, the Persian monarch, Vashti, the deposed queen, Haman, the Jew hater, Mordecai, the Jewish leader, and Esther, the Jewish girl. Esther was really the adopted niece of Mordecai, the Jewish leader. So I want you, first of all, just to consider, and that's in your notes there, why Satan attacks? Why is this evil and hatred against the Jewish nation? To understand this, of course, we have to go back, way back to the book of Genesis and the Garden of Eden and the promise that God gave. Immediately Adam had sinned, and that first couple in the garden had lost the presence and glory of God. God comes onto the scene, or the voice of God comes onto the scene, and said, "The seed of the woman is coming who will crush the serpent's head." That was a promise to the devil. So the devil knew at that time, and always remember this, the devil does not have foreknowledge, right? He doesn't have foreknowledge. And he can only be in one place at one time. So if you tell me this week the devil's been after you, you must be very important, because he's left everything else in the world just to come after you. It may be a demonic buffeting, but not the devil. Although I've told you this many times, Wigglesworth did say that he woke up in the middle of the night one day and he saw the devil at the end of his bed. I mean, what would you do? He just said, "Oh, it's only you," and turned over and went to sleep. Because he knew greater is he that's within him than he that's within the world. But the promise comes to the devil that there is a seed of a woman, there's going to be a man-child, a baby born, that eventually will crush your head. Now, that's not good news to the devil, right? So from that moment on, you can trace it right through your Bible, he's now looking for this seed. And that's why as you go through the Old Testament, you will find time and time again the seed that comes from Abraham is under attack. That's why you've got, you know, in the captivity in Egypt, why did Pharaoh have all the babies slain in the land, the Israelite babies? Because behind that was the spirit. This spirit that hates the Jewish people, right? This is Satan basically attacking and wanting to destroy the seed that God promised would come. And so, right from the very beginning then, Adam and Eve have Cain and Abel, and Cain kills Abel because Satan really believed that this seed would come through Abel. Of course, there were other children that came, Seth and others eventually. But there's always this attack because the devil is always looking for that seed that was promised. Into the New Testament, Herod has all the male children, two and under, in Bethlehem and surrounding districts killed. Which brings us to the point that the Magi, the three, you know, wise men, as we call it, really didn't appear in Bethlehem at the manger scene. It was much later, because it actually says they went to a house. So that destroys all your little manger scenes that you put under the tree, doesn't it? Just cross the wise men out, you'll be okay. But they came later, and that's why Herod has all the male children 2 and under, 2 years and under, not newly born. You understand? Sorry for that. I know it's ruined your Christmas now. But he has them all. Why? Because behind that is the same spirit that wants to destroy the seed. So this is a satanic attack. And of course, you know, we could go through many things in the scriptures, but, you know, it all comes to a head when, of course, Jesus comes and he's under a constant attack of the devil, and it results eventually, of course, in the cross and crucifixion and all that took place there. Unfortunately for the devil, that when Jesus actually died, he hadn't won, Jesus had, because he destroyed him who had power, the power of death, that is the devil, and delivers us through fear of death. We're all our lifetime subject to bondage. He said it's finished, it was finished. Amen? Stephen Yulish wrote an article as follows. Let me just read you a few little excerpts from this regarding why does Satan attack the nation of Israel. He says the Abrahamic covenant gave ownership of the land of Canaan unconditionally to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It was an everlasting possession spoken of in Genesis 17, 7 to 8. This means forever. This was reiterated when the angel of the Lord said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land which I had sworn to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant. Judges chapter 2, verse 1. He goes on to say, God keeps his promises that he confirmed to Israel as an everlasting covenant, according to Psalm 105, verses 6 and 11. And he says that the offspring of Israel will cease from being a nation when the fixed order of the sun, the moon, and the stars departs. Jeremiah 31, 35 to 37. This is what he says. If Israel ceases to be a nation on the land, then what was Paul speaking of when he said of the Jews that the gifts and callings of God are irrevocable in Romans 11, 29? Jesus himself said that all the things talked about in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. It means the temple must be rebuilt. Daniel 9:27. The house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem must recognize him that they have pierced. Zechariah 12:10. That will never happen if Jerusalem is ceded to the Palestinians. Paul, in his second letter to the church at Thessalonica, said that the Antichrist will reign from the temple in 2 Thessalonians 2:4. The temple will not be rebuilt under Palestinian control. It's interesting, isn't it? And finally, Paul wrote that someday all Israel will be saved. So you can trace this through the book of Romans. I don't know. Personally, I don't know how people twist those scriptures and just put the church there in place of Israel, but many people do today. I don't read it like that at all. I don't believe that. I believe that although Israel has backslidden and been away from God, and still there is their minds are blinded. There's like a veil over their minds at this time. Paul says in the book of Romans that that happened to Israel so that he could bring the Gentile nations in. So he says that happened so we could come in. Now he goes on to say in the book of Romans, think what will happen when God lifts the veil from their eyes. That's when Christ's about to come, right? Amen? So we've been grafted in whilst there's been a blindness over the minds of Israel, but that doesn't mean that God has finished with the nation of Israel. Neither does it mean that everything Israel does is correct. Right? Doesn't mean everything they do is correct, but God still has his hand upon that nation, so we have to keep our eyes upon the nation of Israel. Amen. So what does all this mean to Christians? If God promised Israel that land and reneges on his promise, then he might renege on the promise of our salvation. Wow. I don't think he'll do that. God cannot lie, Titus 1:2, and he keeps his promises and he is faithful. So ultimately, God will work and move. National affairs, world events, everything will fall into place because God moves in his providence and his all-seeing knowledge and foreknowledge. In your notes there, you've got, and we have a PowerPoint, but they're in the notes there. These are some of the battles that Israel has gone under. When I was in Bible school, one of our lecturers was... his name was John Whitfield Foster. I write about this in the book, but he was in Israel at the time that Israel became a nation again, when David Ben-Gurion, the prime minister then of the newly formed state, announced to the world on the 14th of May, Israel again today is a nation. That was a direct fulfillment of biblical prophecy. So in 1948, there's the War of Independence. I've been to Israel once. When I was coming back from Israel, I was sat at the side of a lady whose husband was a high-ranking officer in the Israeli Air Force during the 1948 war. Right? Now, if you can imagine, the nation has been announced that it's been born again. It's now a nation. 40 million Arabs surrounded that little stretch of land. You look on your map and it's a little stretch of land. I'll give you the dimensions or mileage in a moment. But 40 million Arabs surrounded them. And anyone that would have any kind of a spirit of gambling would put their money on the Arab nations annihilating this newly formed state called Israel. But Israel actually won that war and pushed 40 million Arabs back with just, you know, not even millions in the country at that time. If I remember rightly, it's probably about 600,000. But I was sat on this plane coming back to England, and I was talking to this lady, and she said her husband was a high-ranking officer in the Israeli Air Force. And she said it was in the 1948 war. She said Israel's armory was so archaic that she said they had to throw the bombs out by hand. Imagine that. But yet God's hand was upon everything and stayed the Arab nations from annihilating. So is Egypt, Syria, Transjordan, Lebanon, and Iraq invaded Israel, and this marked the beginning of the War of Independence. So the Arab states have jointly waged four full-scale wars against Israel. 1948, the War of Independence. 1956, under Nasser, President Nasser of Egypt, they'd nationalized the Suez Canal, and eventually the British and French and Israeli troops withdrew in 57, but that was called the Sinai War. And then the Six-Day War in 1967 with the Arab nations, again, Egypt, Jordan, Syria, attacked on three battlefronts to destroy Israel and erase the defeat of 19 years earlier. Egypt's population of 30 million mass troops on its borders with Israel and imposed a blockade of Israel's southern port, and as a part, as an act of war. But Israel made a preemptive strike by their forces against the Egyptian army and air force and quickly crippled the air force. Jordan attacked from the east, position of Jerusalem, and from lands it occupied west of the Jordan River. 3 days of fierce fighting in and around Jerusalem, and Israel took full control of Jerusalem as well as the West Bank. That's in 6 days. Syria attacked by air, but Israel again dealt a shattering blow to the Syrian air force. In 6 days, it was all over, and Israel was in full control of Jerusalem. Jerusalem will be trodden down of the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles will be fulfilled. Where does that put us? Israel took it back in that six-day war. In 1973, there was the Yom Kippur War. Yom Kippur is the holiest day in Israel's calendar. It's the Day of Atonement. And it's preceded by 10 days of repentance and introspection. If a Jew doesn't attend the synagogue any other time, they will attend on the Day of Atonement. It's like people in America, if they don't attend any other time, will come at Easter. It's true, isn't it? You know, some preachers call them Christers. You know, they come at Easter and Christmas. But in Israel, if they don't attend synagogue any other time, they will come on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. That's when, in 1973, the Arab states, led by Egypt, on the October 6th through to the 25th, made a surprise attack on Israel. But again, despite the numerical superiority of the Arab armies, Israel defended itself each time and won. The amazing thing is, after each war, Israeli army, they withdrew from the areas that it had captured. This is unprecedented in world history. So we're talking about a little piece of land, 263 miles from north to south, and its width at the widest part is 71 miles, and at the narrowest is only 9.3 miles. And there's so much hatred for this little piece of land and these Jewish people that all kinds of atrocities have happened to them over the years. Under Hitler, millions of Jews were gassed and incinerated. And this is the spirit that was upon Haman in the book of Esther that has gone down the centuries. Haman died. He was hung on the gallows. I didn't want to preempt the story, but you can read it yourself. Haman died, but the spirit didn't. Do you understand what I'm saying? Hitler died, but the spirit didn't. All the aggressors, you know, died, but the spirit of hell, demonic power behind those aggressors, has not died. It's still alive and well. And that's why you have Iran saying, we would like to eradicate and wipe them off the face of the earth. The spirit's still alive, folks. But keep your eyes upon Israel, because that little strip of land is going to be the focal point of biblical prophecy in the days that lie ahead. And in my lifetime, just one of the greatest prophecies has come to pass when Israel became a nation. So this world is under satanic rule, yet at the same time, the kingdom of God has come. And above and beyond all these things, God knows in his foreknowledge and will move in whatever he chooses, in whatever way he chooses, in divine providence and divine preservation. Now, let me quickly say this. You'll notice in the book of Esther, and I put it down in your notes there, that in the book of Esther, there are no miracles, but there is circumstantial preservation. When I say there's no miracles, I mean this. When we think about miracles, we think about seas parting, walls falling down like the walls of Jericho, armies going blind, we know when Elisha prayed, angels appearing and fighting on our behalf. There's none of that in the book of Esther. Nobody gets miraculously healed or raised from the dead. So when we think about miracles, immediately our minds go to those things. None of that happens in the book of Esther. There are no miracles in the book of Esther in that sense. But there is divine circumstantial preservation. Heaven will reveal one day the divine preservation that's played out in our lives. And we often look for miracles and don't realize that God is at work in many different ways which are equally as miraculous, right? But maybe to the natural mind are not. So don't look for miracles in this book, but look for the hand of God working behind the scenes. And this is what I want to say to you. Every one of our lives, if we look closely enough, we will see it. Divine preservation. The root meaning is foresight. It means God's activity through his foreknowledge, preserving and ordering situations to preserve us and to have his way and will in our lives. The Bible says the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. Val's dad always used to say, the stops of a good man are also ordered by the Lord. And by that I mean, when you're praying about the will of God, and you're not sure, then always say to God, let your will be done in this. I'm not sure about this decision, but if this is not right, stop it. I was talking to a young man last night. He said exactly the same thing had happened to him. They were going to move to another area because he was in the same job, but his job would be better hours, and they'd sold the house basically. And he says, but God, if it's not right, stop it. He says, and then suddenly it all stopped. Our house fell through that we were selling. He says the buyers pulled out, and they thought, why? And then he said to me, he works in the fire service, he says to me, the guy in charge of our local branch, he says he suddenly handed his notice in, and so then there was promotions coming up, and he says, and I got promoted. But he wouldn't have got promoted had he moved, but God put a stop on that, so he got promotion, didn't even have to sell his house and move from where they lived. That's divine preservation. I've told this story before, but let me just tell you again. You know, the thing is that when we moved to Chesterfield in England from our previous church in the English Lake District, which was about 90 miles away. We moved and we were selling our house, and we had a buyer, but he was in a chain. And so we had to take up the new appointment at the next church. And so we moved to the town, and we were renting a house and waiting for ours to be finalized, you know, to go through. In the meantime, we were looking around the town. We saw this lovely brand new house that was on a brand new new neighborhood that was being built. Brand new 4-bedroom detached house. We'd never had a detached house in our lives. And we thought, this is great. And there was a big push to sell these houses before the 31st of December. You know, the company was trying to get as many sold so they'd really drop the prices low. I thought, this is wonderful. 4-bedroom, we can afford this. And so we go and say, we'll have number 9, put our names down. Believing at that time, you know, we were a few months away from the end of the year, that our house had come through, we'd have the money to put down, etc. We get through to Christmas and they still haven't sold, yet, finalized our house. And I'm praying, asking God to intervene. And I'm saying, Lord, you know, this house is just what we want. So I go around, it's the 31st of December, we still haven't finalized our home, so we haven't got the money. And I say to the guy in the office, you know, I'm sure our house is going to be sold in the next few weeks. Can you just hold this one over for us? He says, I can't do that. He said, it's company policy. You know, the house prices will go up 1st of January. I came back home, I told him, I said, I can't understand. I can't understand this at all. And we were really disappointed. But we had to accept it because it had fallen, you know, it wasn't going to happen. So in the course of the next month or so, our house got finalized and we start looking around. We see this townhouse that we liked. We put an offer in, they accepted it. Just before we were to move in, we went round to the people and asked them, you know, are they leaving any curtains or do we need to get this or that or the other, you know, you do. And they said, and in the course of conversation, I said, are you leaving town? Has your husband got a job somewhere else? She said, oh, no, we're not leaving Chesterfield. We're just moving up the road to Green Gardens. That's the neighborhood where we're going to buy. I said, oh, that's strange. I said, we were going to buy a house there. She immediately said to me, it wasn't number 9, was it? I said, it was. She said, we were going to buy that, but our attorney discovered there was a mine shaft directly under that house because it's a coal mining area, and it only has 18 years warranty, you know, on that house. She said, as soon as we knew that, we pulled out. And I thought, God, thank you. Divine preservation. You know, this was God stopping. Do you understand what I'm saying? So in the book of Esther, you don't find the amazing miracles, but you do find divine preservation. You do find God in his foreknowledge. And if we're willing to operate in that way, God will stop as well as start. He can close doors as well as open them. As long as we are not bent on doing what we want to do, because when that happens, God sometimes says, well, go ahead then. You take the consequences. But keep an open heart when you're praying in the will of God, because he can put stops there. And the stops of a good man are ordered by the Lord. And, you know, we've told you about the well in Uganda. And who could have written that story when a guy gets saved and has a dream about a well being born in a particular part of that village, and years later we didn't know and we had no jurisdiction or control over the company that was going to bore the well, and neither did they in the village. They did all the research and they came back and they said, this is where we're going to bore that well. And I look back, folks, and I think, God, before we knew anybody in Uganda, you'd given that man a dream and a vision of a well. And we get introduced to his brother in Kampala, who says, I need to take you to our village. And, you know, the circumstances are all there. We go, we see the well you gave, other people gave, and similar now with the tractor. And I'm thinking, God, this in the eyes of the world doesn't look miraculous, but this is divine foreknowledge and divine preservation and God working behind the scenes so that his finger is in it all. And isn't it amazing when you just sit back and think, God, you included me in this. Hallelujah. Amen. And that's what the book of Esther is all about, that we'll talk to you about the next few weeks. God positions people. You know, he moves people. He orders events. And he can do the same in our lives. And just lastly, as we close, think about the big picture of our salvation. What does Paul write? This is the Apostle Paul, who'd had a tremendous salvation and conversion and come to know Christ. And he says in Ephesians 1, and when he writes to these believers, he says, you were chosen in Christ before the world began. What does that mean? It means God, in his foreknowledge, knew you, knew when you would be born, knew whether you'd be a boy or a girl, a male or a female. He knew exactly where you'd be born. He knew the year you would be born. He knew all about you. And Paul says he chose you in Christ before the world began. Now, listen to me. That blows my mind. But that doesn't mean that he chose you and he didn't choose other people. Right? Let me make this clear. In the book of Romans 8, verse 29, Paul says these words, whom he foreknew, see, God looks down and he knows everybody that will come to Christ. He knows everyone that will be saved. He says, whom he foreknew, he predetermined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he may be the firstborn among many brothers. And who he called, he justified. Who he justified, he also glorified. The key word is who he foreknew. Why did God tell Israel to go into the promised land and annihilate all the heathen nations? Because they were into demonology, Satanism, occultism. He knew that they would never turn to him. Right? God in his foreknowledge knew that. He wanted them eradicated. And this is why people say, well, you only have to live a good life and where everybody gets to heaven. And they miss the whole point of the cross. They miss the whole point of God's character and everything to do with that. The Bible says, who he foreknew, he predetermined. So this is what happened. You may not regard it as miraculous, but I'm going to tell you it is. However, not many of us can point to a Saul of Tarsus conversion. Oh, I was walking down the street one day and suddenly a bright light, a thunderous voice, I fell to the ground. People didn't know what it was, but God spoke to me. I didn't get saved like that. And most of us didn't, right? But your salvation was still as miraculous. Amen? Think about it. How it happened. To most of us, it was somebody talking to us. We may have been at work, or we may have bumped into someone in the shopping mall, or you might have been fortunate and blessed to be brought up in a Christian home. You may have watched something on the TV, or seen a Christian movie, or somebody actually witnessed you in the street, or handed you a tract, or something. And I look back and I think, this happened, and that person spoke to me, and that person. And eventually I came to Christ, and that's normally what happens to most of us. It's a series of links in the chain, but behind it is divine providence at work, God knowing you, calling you, sending the Holy Spirit to arrest us and bring us into the kingdom of God. Amen? Amen. Praise the Lord. And let me just close with this little story. Benny Hinn, some of you know him. Somebody amused me the other week when we were putting our clocks back. One of the preachers in the town wrote on Facebook, This is Benny Hinn Day, all fall down, all fall back. That made me laugh. Anyway, his brother, he was praying for his brother Henry. Henry didn't want to get saved. His mother would anoint his pillow and do all sorts, but Henry wasn't getting saved. And he was driving his car one day, and his car started, you know, the engine started acting awkward. And so he drove quickly into this parking lot, parks the car, goes off to see if he can find anybody to help him. When he comes back, someone had parked directly in front of his car. So he can't move now if he gets the car started. So he goes into this warehouse, and he walks into this warehouse. He notices there's a lot of other cars around. He goes into this warehouse, and there's a meeting, Christian meeting. And who's preaching but his brother, Benny Hinn? He sits at the back and gets saved. Now, if that's not divine providence, nothing is it? You know, somehow God, you know, arranged the car to start, you know, and then somebody parks in front of him so he can't move, so he has to go in the meet. Divine providence. And listen, Paul says in Romans 10, whoever calls on the name of the Lord, but in verse 14 of that chapter, he says, how will they call in whom they've not believed? How will they believe in him of whom they've not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? God in his foreknowledge uses human channels in divine preservation because he called us and he wants to use you and he wants to use me to reach other people that he foreknows will come into the kingdom once they hear that message. So in the book of Esther, there's no dynamic miracles, but there's God's finger, God's hand, God's providence at work, which we'll bring out in the coming weeks. Amen? Praise the Lord. Let's stand together.